by Isaiah, and read with me in chapter 1 of this great book. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to break into the reading at verse 26 and listen to a promise from God. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. I just want you to notice those lovely words of promise. And I will restore thy judges as at the first. Now turn to chapter 57, please. Chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Notice that promise. I will restore comforts unto him. Now, Jeremiah, please, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 27. Jeremiah, chapter 27. And the last verse, verse 22. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. So now we've had the word three times. I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 16. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. I will restore health unto thee. Now, the final reading in the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Again, breaking into a series of divine promises in this lovely paragraph from verse 18, we're going to read at verse 24. And the floors shall be full of wheat, that would be for the meal offering which was withheld, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, that would be for the drink offering. Verse 25, And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and shall praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Now we do trust with this reading of the Word of God, abundant blessing will accrue from it. I want to introduce my exercise for you this afternoon over these nights of ministry by speaking to you for a short time on God's promises for restoration. Now, when I touch the theme of restoration, as I will in these moments we're together and in succeeding nights, I don't want you to think that I think that all in the meeting are backsliders. I'm not conveying that at all. I want us to enter into the truth of restoration, for I am sure that there's not a soul in the meeting but senses in some measure the need and the constant need to be drawn closer to our God and to experience a more intimate fellowship with him, and hence with one another. So in the broadest sense of this lovely word and this precious truth in our Bible, I want to speak to you about restoration. And what better can we do is to introduce the subject by listening to the promises for restoration. Here are the five times that this word is used by God in the Old Testament. I know it is used by others, but I have read to you the five times that Jehovah God uses the word restore. And on each occasion, as we have emphasized, they are promises, precious promises, to his people that are found and will yet be found in circumstances that will require the fulfillment of these promises in a day to come. Now we're going to appropriate the promise this afternoon, and then we're going to apply the words that God has used, Jehovah God has used to his people, and seek to get a message for our hearts this afternoon. I'm sure this will do us good because, as I've said, no matter how spiritual we may feel ourselves to be, there is surely somewhere in our lives the need for this great work of God to be maintained and to be carried on in our lives. Now, in this lovely passage which we have read in Isaiah chapter 1, it is very wondrously placed in a most informative and instructive passage. You remember we read last night from chapter 6. And I want you to see that as far as this first chapter is concerned, we are actually looking at the record God gives us of his people in that day as they lived, or as they were living in light of divine principles. In other words, in every age, as you know, God instructs his people and places before them those principles of life that are calculated to promote the richness of divine blessing in their midst. Now, how they respond to that, how they realize that, is, as you know, another thing. It is very wonderful to go back to those great first books of our Bible and see God enunciating those principles and laying them out piece by piece, and then to read the subsequent history in the succeeding chapters and to discover just how far the people of God failed in obeying those principles and enjoying the promises that they promoted. So in this chapter, we're looking at how Isaiah the prophet, by the Spirit of God, presents the people of God as they lived in relation to divine principles. How did he view them? Well, in the first paragraph, which is quite an interesting one, I would say it goes down at least to verse number 9, we find them, they're living like uncontrollable children. Now, that's somehow a familiar term, isn't it? God says, I have brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Isn't that very sad? We understand something of this in everyday life. But here were the people of God, and they were viewed, if you will, as uncontrollable children. I can't stay there because there is much more to follow. And then from verse number 10 down to verse number 20, verse number 19 rather, 17, I'm sorry, verse number 17, we see them living in a condition that makes their worship unacceptable. Unacceptable worshippers. That's very sad. Mind you, I wouldn't want to think that in our meeting this morning, every brother and every sister, whether publicly or privately, that expressed their worship to God, that worship was not acceptable in the sight of God because of our failure to comply with divine principle. That would be very serious, wouldn't it? But that's what it was here. God says, I don't want your new moons and your feasts. They're a trouble to me. That doesn't mean that God was saying, you're not to keep these feasts. For God had appointed them, as we would know, way back in an earlier day, but their condition. And although they carried through with the formality, their heart condition was not at all complying with the principles that God had place before them. They were unacceptable worshippers. Then from verse 18 to verse number 20, they are an unreasonable nation. And God says, come now, let us reason together. Isn't it wonderful that God would advance this approach to his people? For they were acting unreasonably, in that they were going contrary to the mind and will of God. Then, from verse 21, which is really the paragraph that includes our lovely promise, the figure is used of an unfaithful wife. That's a very tragic thing in these days, isn't it? And that's how God viewed this city of Jerusalem. It was like an unfaithful wife. How is the faithful city become an harlot? What a picture. So, beloved, you understand the setting then of the chapter, how the people of God were living in light of divine principles. They weren't living in the good of them at all. And therefore, there was coming upon them, as we would read in these verses, the judgment of God, the discipline of God. God was going to close his hand toward them, and there wasn't going to be the blessing. Obviously, there was not the blessing that God would graciously impart were conditions conducive to that blessing. But in the midst of this, God offers to them this promise. I, said God, will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. So with the promise of God, there was going to be a restoration. The unfaithful city would become known as the faithful city. That's very simple for us this afternoon. I don't want to go too deep because I know you had a very heavy lunch and that would make you a kind of drowsy. So nobody's sleeping, I'm not saying that. But I just want to get it through to you. That's just where we are now in the passage. You get that? Well now, listen to what God says. I will restore thy judges as at the first. And you know what that made me do? That brought me to examine the first judges. And as I consider the first judges, then I'm going to get an estimate and a picture of what God intended to bring about amongst his people. Now that's fairly simple, isn't it? Now that's what I'm just going to do in these moments. And I'm thinking specifically, and you'll allow me to do this, of the many young ones that are in our meeting. How good they're present. How wonderful to see their interest and to know their desire to maintain these things for God in this day. Well, I want to address myself to you in a very special way. When we come to the book of Judges, there are a number that are outstanding. And that number is very important because they are set against specific enemies. Now, we wouldn't have time to go into each one of those particular nations that constituted themselves enemies of God's people. But when you go back in your reading to Judges, you'll be able to figure out what I mean. The Mesopotamians, for example. And then the Moabites, you remember. And then so many on down until we notice there was a series of noted enemies. From which, now listen, from which God had originally delivered them and emancipated them and had brought them victoriously in the book of Joshua into a land that gave them liberty and opportunity to establish the mind of God in their midst. But very, very shortly, as you know, these enemies from which they had been delivered in a past day came in and brought them into bondage. As a result, God raised up people who were termed judges, and they delivered the people of God temporarily. Now, you understand that. I want to use that as a picture at this moment of time. Let us think first of all of Othniel. I want you to think of the competence of Othniel. And the reason why I express it that way is because I feel, beloved, that so many of our young men and young women are competent. Very competent. That is, they can achieve honors in the calling of life. That's commendable. We want to maintain that as those things are essential and legitimate, you must do your utmost to achieve the highest order possible so as to be useful in that sphere of service. We thank God for that. Now, beloved, what I want to do is this. I want you to see the need for you to develop that competence in the things of God, that God may fulfill to this generation a promise of this nature. We thank God for men whose names are a treasure to us that are no longer with us. We thank God for men that were men in the highest concept of the word, and they're gone. And if the Lord remains away, then what of the testimony? You see, we need men with spiritual competence. And God says, I will restore unto you the judges as at the first. Wouldn't it be wonderful, beloved, if this assembly, under the hand of God, and you younger saints so devoted to him, would know this, that from your midst, men of competence could arise and be taken by God to serve the need in the country with which you're associated and in which you live. That's what I'm after this afternoon. That's what I'm after. And you think of that young man with all his skill, with all those things upon which he could draw upon for resources, achieved the victory. The victory. Acquired a companion as result of his victory. And said to go further and did and accomplished it for God and for the day in which he lived. Oh, beloved, can I encourage you this afternoon? This is what I feel we need in this subject. God restoring to us in this assembly, through this assembly, in this assembly, men that have the competence, shall we say, of an Othniel. The next one is, of course, Ehud. And Ehud is a wonderful character. I have another word for him. I think that God would not only raise up to us men with the competence of Othniel, but listen, I think that God would still raise up to us men with the composition of an Ehud. A composition. What do you mean? I mean this. That when he went out to deliver the people of God from the thraldom of the king of Moab, he had to make, now listen, he had to make his weapon. He just couldn't go down to the gun shop or the sword shop, if such there were, and purchase what he wanted. Now, the reason is very simple. I don't know whether the verse would just go away back to this point of time or not. But I do read, and somehow or another, I feel it's rather indicative. You remember there was no sword in Israel. There was a time when the Philistines had come in and made sure that poor Israel were without the defenses and the things they needed for their protection and their deliverance. I want to tell you, brethren, the devil is out to do that with this assembly and each assembly represented. As long as he can cripple the effectiveness of young men and young women with spiritual desire, then of course he has achieved a great victory. But here's a man seeing the need amongst his people in that day, under the oppression of the fat man of Moab. What does it represent? Listen, sheer idleness. He had a winter house, he had a summer house. I suppose the summer house was air conditioned. I suppose the winter house was centrally heated. Pardon me. I suppose he had every comfort whatever way the wind blew, and if it didn't, he was still comfortable. Oh, beloved, isn't that where we could be today? The idleness that has come amongst us is notorious in one way and another. Are we prepared to face this enemy and deliver the people of God from the awful enemy of slothfulness? Read your Proverbs and see what God has to say about the slothful man. The man that won't work. The man that won't go out because he says there's a lion in the street. I could be devoured. You know, it talks about the man that doesn't roast what he takes in the hunting. What does it mean? I'm going to tell you. This man would attend all the conferences in Northamptonshire and in every other shire in England. He'd attend all the conferences. He doesn't mind getting in his car. He doesn't mind getting in the train. He doesn't mind doing what he will to get to the conference. But you see, afterward, finish. He goes to hunting. He's prepared to get up out of his bed and go and hunt. But what did he do with it? Nothing. You see what I mean, beloved? What did you do with what you got yesterday? I was encouraged around here. There were three sisters. I saw them writing. I commended them for that. Wish you had come to Japan with me in January 1997. I'll take you around all the assemblies that I have been. And in each assembly conference, there are tables in front of all the people, and every soul is writing. They don't intend to lose what they take in the hunting. And I think they intend to use it. And you know, that's what I did when I was a young Christian. There's nothing that I rejoice in more than to go to my library and bring out old notebooks where I have recorded the ministry of those great men that to me are a treasure to recall. What are you doing? Well, you see, you could just be idle. Now, this man had to compose, had to manufacture. He had to make something. Brother, what are you at? Sister, what are you at? You see, the word says so beautifully, my soul is inditing a good matter. I love Darby's rendering of this verse. My lips are the pen of a ready writer. I speak of those things which I have composed. That's when Mr. Darby renders it. The things that I have composed as touching the King. See? Now, if I asked you, and sometimes I do, brother, could you give me a sheet or two of what you have composed? Could I see what you're working at for God? Could you put down on the table here before me your composition of divine things? That's what I'm at. You see, we need this. God raised a man that could compose and delivered the people of God because he did. Now, are you going to be that for God in this assembly? I will restore the judges, thy judges, as the first. Now, the next is a woman. The composure of Deborah would be most interesting, but we haven't time to stay with her. But I do want to come to Gideon. And my word with Gideon is the communication of a Gideon, or to a Gideon. I think this is what marked him. Because 12 times in the story of 3 chapters, I read of the Lord speaking to Gideon. Isn't this important? If we're going to know the restoration of God, if we're going to prove this promise in Spencer Road Assembly and in each assembly, my dear brethren, this afternoon, here is something that is absolutely essential. What is it? That you and I hear the voice of God. This is what made Gideon the man he was. 12 times, are you listening? 12 times God spoke to him. I think that's tremendous. You would need to look at it very carefully. 6 times God spoke to him relative to his call. He knew that he was called of God, for there were 6 communications to him relative to his call. After he responded to that call, God spoke again on a note of challenge. Challenge. And then, 4 times, God spoke to Gideon relative to his company. You remember that company was too great, too multitudinous. God reduced it and brought them down to that famous 300. But on each of these occasions, there was a voice from God. And then the final one, 6 in his call, 1 in the challenge, 4 in the company, and now 1 in the conquest. God spoke to him again, and of course, the conquest was complete. Now, beloved, do you know what it is to secrete yourself at least one night a week away from the social round of this lovely assembly and your many contacts, and to sit before God to hear his voice? That as you rise, however short or however long from that place, you leave it conscious you have heard the voice of God. Now, it's good to come to the ministry meeting. Keep at it. It's good to attend the Bible reading, the prayer meeting, and that is very essential, and that is proper, and that is good. But listen, if you would reach what I'm trying to get to you this afternoon, you must know something of this in your personal, practical way of life. To know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is speaking to you through that word. For someone, that's difficult. It was difficult for Gideon. You know what he did. He secreted himself that day in a wine press. He didn't sit down in an Austin Reed suit because it had come out all different colors. It wasn't really the place to be. And in that wine press, he threshed wheat. See, he's working at it. Where did he get the wheat from? From the very face and nose of the enemy. He hazarded his life to get what he needed and what others needed. And when he worked in that secret place, God looked upon him. Listen, you don't need to tell the brethren you're doing it. You don't need to tell a soul you're doing it. All that you need to do is to do it. And God sees it. And God saw that man in the secret of that threshing, in that wine press, doing what he did. And he was visited by God. That's it, beloved. That's the kind of thing we need. That's what we need restored to us. That's what we need as this promise of God is to be realized. And he had no doubt. But the hand of God was upon him. And listen, before he fed one soul, and I guess before he even fed himself, do what he did. He fed the heart of God. He was able to put on that rock, he was able to put before the visitor that which answered to the very mind and will of God. And it was taken up to heaven by the fire of divine pleasure. Oh, beloved, could I reach that with you today? This is involved in the work of God's restoring grace. There's the comprehension of a Jephthah. Yes, you will need to read your Bible more and more. And to be able to grasp from cover to cover the mind and the purpose of God for his people in this day. The truth of the assembly, as you're learning in your Bible class. The truth of moral living, as you know from the Word of God. And so many aspects of divine truth, so full, so plentiful in your Bible. You'll need to know why. Because Jephthah faced another enemy that had an obsession in apprehending, in possessing what was territory belonging to God. I wouldn't have time this afternoon to trace with you the story of Ammon, the Ammonite. You know how he began. His father was his grandfather. That's how he began. And right through your Bible, from the law of Moses, down through the kings, on into the prophets, both major and minor, God addresses his people relative to the Ammonite. And he uses in each occasion, you trace it in your Bible with your concordance, he uses a word each time he pronounces judgment upon these people. He uses one word, because. And that word because gives you the reason why God would judge this enemy, this element. Because it was always intruding upon territory that belonged to God. And here was Jephthah. He could stand before this horde of belligerent forces and tell them, this ground whereon I stand belongs to me and my people. For down through the history he went and was able to present to those people a clear, clear testimony of what God had given his people. And there they would stand. Isn't that what we need today? When you think of the truth of the assembly being questioned on every hand, when you think of the truth and the practices we value being rectified and altered and replaced and misplaced, we need men that will stand and tell the saints of God that the ground whereon we stand is divinely apportioned to us in his word. That's what's needed. Lord said in his promise, I will raise judges as the first. Now finally, there is the compliance of Samson. Now, that's a contradiction of terms, but I've just done that purposely. I should really say the non-compliance of Samson, to get it right. But I'm using the word kindly. You understand it, don't you, as I close? Whenever that angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, and you remember when he appeared rather to the wife of Manoah and then to them both, and communicated to them the coming in of a son, how the woman was to live, how she was to maintain a Nazarite character, and how the son, from the moment of his birth, was to maintain the same thing. And how God said, now, this is something with which you must comply. Well, the good mother did, didn't she? She said, how shall we order the child? God really says, now listen, madam, you just order yourself first of all, and then we'll see about the child afterward. That was first. And then, of course, she did. And when Samson came, no doubt he was nurtured in the principle of Nazarite-ship. But listen, he didn't comply. He played loose with it. Many a time he was in a place where he should not have been. Many a time he was doing a thing that he ought not to have done. He came right to the very edge. It's like the woman that wanted a driver for a car. And she had a very dangerous route. And she took the drivers out on this route. And of course, all the drivers wanted to let her see just how clever they were. And they went as near to the edge as possible without going over. She rejected them all. Until one day she got a man that kept as far away from the edge as possible. He said, that's the driver I want. That's the driver I want. And that's the kind of man God wants today. It's not how far you can go and not do this and not do that. Beloved, it's as far as you can keep away from it. conforms to the mind of God. And poor Samson didn't. Until at last, he lost the trace, every trace, of that which marked him in strength. And he lost. So, these are the characteristics. I will restore thy judges as the first. Thank you for listening.